The heavens declare the glory of God. Your word speaks infinite truth and wisdom. And even here, you'll speak to us. You'll minister to us by your Spirit. So we ask you to come. Lord, we look back in time. We stand in awe of what you said, what you did in the days of the prophets, that you are the God of all judgment. You see all, you know all, and every man is but dust before you, but yet in your infinite mercy you love to save. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, and the one today that we come through his full work to you. Bless your people. Minister your truth. Lord God, blessed be your name. Amen. Well, when we kind of plan the teaching time, since this still is a new process, you know, through the years we've not had these extended or continuous teaching opportunities. So when we talk about it, the elders, we want to, I guess you'd say, maximize the teaching and opportunity with perhaps truths or areas of Scripture we may never get a chance to preach on, if that makes sense. It's a limitless well of truth in God's Word. And so as Lee and Mac and Jeff and I have talked, we've tried to kind of look ahead and plan what would be helpful to everybody. And so the topic of a number of weeks ago came up, perhaps we just do an Old Testament survey or sketch, a brief sketch of the minor prophets. You know, you run into a Christian and you visit with them, and not many of them are saying, oh yeah, I'm in Obadiah right now, or I'm in Habakkuk. But it is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the minor prophets were not minor in what they were about, right? They were major. And I think it's gripped me of what these truths, these warnings, these observations, declarations, particularly against Israel, that translate even to the day we're in. Men that live in sin, countries that live in rebellion and pride and all. So what the thought would be is that we'll, as we touch on each of these minor prophets, you know, I'm going to do the first three, and then in the coming weeks, it may be that one of the other men pick up and they do three. We'll probably do them in three at a time. So we'll try to communicate enough ahead so you can try to read that prophetic book before we gather, so it'll be fresh on your heart. So that's my focus today, and by God's grace, the truth will come and speak to us. I want to do kind of a brief overview of the minor prophets or the prophets in general, and then work my way to Hosea. So I'll try to be mindful of the time and then leave some time for questions and answers. There are five major prophetic books, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the five major prophets. More material, if you want to say it that, more volume and a stronger voice or a purpose for those men, but in one sense, you don't even have to say major, minor. They're all the prophets of God. But then there's 12 minor prophets, as we call them. And each of them could see things. They were obviously men God appointed, set apart. They could see things in the day they lived in the present day. You know, every now and then you'll hear somebody say, boy, that guy's got a very prophetic observation. Leonard Ravenhill, it was said about him, A.W. Tozier or somebody like that. Because they could see the present-day conditions. And that's what these prophets could see, because God revealed it to them. And second, they could foresee what God was going to do to the people of children of Israel and other countries or other nations that were against them. So they saw things of their day, and they saw things that were yet to come. That's the essence of what those men were as prophets. That's what the Hebrew word refers to or means when you look at those men who spoke as prophets. So they were men who declared the word of the Lord. They were his spokesmen. They were not their own. They were to speak what God told them. Their primary message was what? your best life now, right, Tom? The other extreme. The primary message was how God's people should live, but even before we get to that, how God's people shouldn't live, their rebellion, their sin, their wickedness, things that they did that we can't even talk out loud together. They're so vile. It's grievous. And yet, God is using these men to speak into their day. This would be all of the prophetic books, all 17 of the books. In the broadest sense, within the Old Testament, men such as Abraham and Moses and obviously Samuel and Nathan, they were all prophets. It refers to Abraham and Moses, who men who spoke the words of the Lord at certain times, particularly Moses. We know the volume that God gave him. So in that broadest sense, they were messengers or prophets of the Almighty. Through Moses, God revealed his standards for prophets. You can't just say, well, I'm a prophet. And there were men in Old Testament that essentially tried to make themselves, self-declare themselves to be prophets, that they had the word of the Lord. But God, through Moses, revealed what the standard or what the measurement, if you will, for a true prophet is. Number one, they must only and always serve the one true God. A prophet, a true prophet of the Almighty is never divided. He serves the one true God, whether it's popular or not. You see how these translate to our day? You think about how this speaks to us. Second, a true prophet must only speak the words of God. It's not about what you think. It's not about your observations, meaning those men. God revealed it to them. They spoke it. And it had to be true 75% of the time, right, Jake? No, 100%. If it's what God spoke and that's what they were declaring, then it would always be as God said. That's why we look at the messianic psalms, not psalms, but prophets, and they're absolutely perfectly fulfilled in our great Savior because they were the true prophets of God. They only spoke His words, and it was always true. Are there prophets today? No, not in the sense of the office. They're not prophets. Do men speak at times words prophetically? Yes, they do, by the Holy Spirit. They speak things, they see things, but this idea that you hear on the radio or a billboard that, you know, so-and-so is a prophet of our day, that's a misrepresentation of God's word. Third, according to what God had revealed to Moses, a prophet must speak the truth, whether it's good or evil yet to come. That they must speak the truth about future events. That's why when you step back from this today and think of the voices in this day and in previous decades who speak words that tickle people's ears. Just tell them what they want to do. Let them just live and let live. If they want to create churches that are for vile behavior, if you want to put it that way, then they can do that. And that is absolutely wrong. So a true prophet always speaks the truth about future events. Oftentimes it may be to the point where it could cost his life, or certainly him to be like Jeremiah, to be so treated. So that's a kind of a broad overview of the prophetic books. Very, very, very simple things. I mean, meaning a simple sketch of things. Obviously, there's hours and days of study. All right, we come to the minor prophets. The minor prophets began in the 700 BCs, mid-700 BCs before Christ. So it's the 8th century BC is when the minor prophets essentially all spoke in that window of time. These prophetic books came about during the decline of the kingdoms of Israel to the north. Israel was in the north kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And so these books came during the decline, particularly in Hosea's, is in the most tumultuous time of Israel before they were going to be defeated. Very wicked days for Israel. So these books, the 12 prophets, are speaking into the two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel to the north. Each of the minor prophets were giving God's strong warnings, and some of them, many of the minor prophets, were declaring God's future promises. And when you read through them, they're kind of hard to read through, aren't they? Oh, my, sin, rebellion, departing from the living God, idolatry, wicked moral things that are so vile, evil, pagan stuff. And yet, you'll be reading along through the minor prophets and then messianic promises, the God of all grace. It's a picture of all mankind. There go I, but by the grace of God, right? We can't read the old minor prophets and say, well, you know, we've got our act together. You read the minor prophets, and in one sense, you think of America as a people and how wicked things have become. Now keep in mind, when we talk about Israel, we're talking about a geopolitical nation, a people, a gathering of people. We're not talking about a fully redeemed. There were Christians. There were ones who were made alive in Christ. They had righteousness imputed to them, just like Abraham, the covenant promised to Abraham. But when we talk about Israel, this is key for our total view of Scripture. We're talking about a geopolitical nation that does not mean when God was beseeching them to turn back to Him that they were all believers. They were not all regenerated. We know that clearly from New Testament language. And some people in our day would find that so surprising. Well, if it's Israel, they're all going to be saved, right? Hardly. So each of the minor prophets were giving strong warnings and pictures of the promises of God, what God was going to do ultimately in our Savior. Let me touch on the 12 real quick, just a soundbite of each of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea, and when they talk about warnings, most of this is about warnings, God's judgment. Hosea spoke to Israel's disobedience to God, and he warned of a future day of the Lord, which means what? Judgment. The day of the Lord. Hosea was speaking primarily to Israel, although he spoke to the southern kingdom too of Judah. Second minor prophet, Joel, called the people to repentance during a national calamity. He's calling them to turn to the living God. What was the calamity? Anybody remember? Locust. Good, Jake. Locust. It's like, we kind of go, whoa. They had a plague of locusts, and during that, it was God's way of calling them to repentance. Joel was the messenger. Third, Amos. Amos warned of impending judgments on Judah and Israel. Coming. Judgments coming. Hear the word of the Lord. Obadiah warned of the doom of Edom for their pride and their wrong treatment towards Jacob. So Obadiah is warning. He's warning. Jonah, it's the fifth of the minor prophets. Jonah preached to who? What people did he get sent to? Nineveh. He happily went, didn't he? Sure, I'll go. No, he didn't. He resisted God. God used him. And what happened in Nineveh? It says the whole people, all the people, repented. There was revival. It's a just fascinating book. Jonah was, again, preaching judgment or warning. And in this case, the Ninevites turned. God did a great thing there. Micah, the sixth of the minor prophets. Micah's back there. Good name. He rebuked Judah and he prophesied of the coming Messiah to be born where? Bethlehem. And they're studying these messianic verses. That's that great one. That out of Bethlehem shall come Christ. Number seven is Nahum. Nahum announced the end of Assyria's tyranny. Assyria was a scourge, a miserable people against the Israelites. The Assyrian power and tyranny would eventually be stopped. 8, Habakkuk spoke of unpunished evil in the world. He saw such evil going on. Is God not going to stop this? But eventually, or in his own writings, he knew God ruled over all. The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. 9, Zephaniah. Zephaniah spoke of the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, similar to what Amos did. So Zephaniah, again, you see the pattern, saints? You see this? The warnings, the warnings, the warnings. Haggai, the tenth of the minor prophets, spoke of the future glory of the Messiah's kingship. Haggai, Saul gave great verses about the coming of Christ. And we'll, as we get to these different books over the course of the year, however this works its way out, we'll stop and we'll try to get the essence of what God used those men for. Zechariah, he spoke of God's promise to send the Messiah. Number 12, Malachi. Malachi spoke of the need for reform in the people to prepare the way for Messiah. In a sense, like John the Baptist, right? Make straight the way of the Lord, or repent, believe. Get yourself ready. Messiah is coming. In the ultimate sense, nobody can make themselves ready, right? We have to be born from above. We have to be born of God. So that's a quick touch point on each of the 12 of the minor prophets. Messengers, giving warnings, proclamations, certain things that would happen. Take heed to what you hear. We don't think of this picture much anymore. We're always reading information. It's all around us. We don't think of, you know, messengers that come in and into the town square like they would do in centuries of past and make announcements and proclamations. But that's what these men were doing. And Israel had gone into such wickedness. Israel and Judah, their behavior. Any comments or quick questions on that? On a quick overview of the prophets. The book of Hosea. Turn to that book, and we'll just look at, as we're going through this here in a second, we'll stop. We'll have pause points. Who's the author? Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 1. He is the man that God had, and he's the son of Beeri. That'd be proper, Tom? I think so. Beeri is the, he was the son of this man in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So this is, those were the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, who was, and Joash, the son of Joash, who was king of Israel. So you've got time period. It's in the mid-1700s B.C. Hosea is appointed of God, set apart of God to be a prophet in the days of four kings in the south, one king in the north. Jeroboam, of course, was a wicked king. So these are very evil and turbulent days in Israel. And these were the build-up days to them being defeated, being crushed. Do you ever wonder if at individual level God had mercy on certain ones, the Rahabs, the ones that he had to, you know? When you're talking about thousands and thousands of people in Israel and Judah, millions, however, whatever the count would have been, and God's given these warnings through the prophets, I believe in God's tender mercy. He set apart. He saves some. He had some that were, their hearts were turned to him. But in total, he's speaking to the whole gathering of the people and their conduct. His primary audience, this being Hosea, is his message to the northern kingdom. Primarily, he's speaking to Israel. And it's called, they are called Ephraim many times in the throughout the text. Those of you who are in the ESV, and I don't know if you read it this week, but I didn't read all of it but through the ESV. But I was curious if it used Ephraim a lot as well. Does anybody read it this week through the ESV? Okay. Well, it's interesting because all of a sudden, as Hosea is writing and declaring things, he'll use interchangeably Ephraim or Israel. And Israel is mentioned, or Ephraim, 35 times in the book. So you have 14 chapters, of which it at least directly it's mentioned. They are mentioned 35 times. Judah is not mentioned nearly as many. What is the main theme? Anybody have a... The main theme is that they have turned from God and they have committed spiritual adultery. That's the main theme. They have left their true husband, that being God. He's their head. He's the one that has set them apart. They belong to him. And they have played the role of adultery or infidelity. And so the theme is about God speaking into their wicked ways. They're mixing and committing idolatry and things with other countries, wicked activities and idol worship and altars and sacrifices and very vile moral stuff. The more you read it, the more you don't even want to have to read anymore. It's so wicked. It's just unbelievable. Their view of Baal, the gods of Baal, and sexual perversions, and just wickedness. It just shows you the sin of man unless God has mercy. So the main theme is God speaking to Israel. It's a picture. The greater picture is Israel's sin. He uses the picture of Hosea marrying Gomer and her committing adultery or whoredom. But the bigger picture is all about the people Israel. And for them to turn, come to the Lord, repent, be cleansed. And we'll see that, as I've just touched on the other prophets, we'll see that occur many more times in the coming weeks in the other prophets. There are two main sections to the book of Hosea. Chapter 1 through 3 is more of a family picture. This is a lot of literary language in the book. It's making pictures, types, symbols. But in chapters 1 through 3, Israel is pictured, their apostasy or their turning away from God is symbolized or shown in that Gomer, which is Hosea's wife, she goes and commits adultery. And that's the picture. So in the first three chapters, it's very much language about a husband, an unfaithful wife who commits wickedness. It's interesting. There's some scholars through the years who don't think that this is an actual wife that Hosea took. I had not remembered that. It's been a number of years since I've really been going through the Minor Prophets. But I would tend to say he absolutely married Gomer. Because there's detail about how he took her, and then she has a son, and she has a daughter, she has a son. And there's a lot of detail about procreation, or this thing of children coming, and them being symbolic of other things God would do. So, but the two main sections would be the first three chapters, which is the picture of Hosea and Gomer, spiritual adultery. And chapters 4 through 13, you can include 14 if you want, but is the prophetic warnings for their idolatry. God gets very specific, and he starts recounting their wickedness. Now, the specifics really go back to particularly their sin with Baal worship. All the various forms of worshiping Baal. When you hear that word, do you have a negative reaction anytime you hear the word Baal? I think I have since I was a kid. I mean, growing up, being in Sunday school classes and being under the scriptures, and I think as a little boy, whatever has Baal on it, brother, we stay away from that. That's bad stuff. I mean, ask Elijah, right? You hang out with the prophets of Baal. This will preach in America. You hang out with the prophets of Baal and you practice their wickedness, doom is certain. God will not be mocked. So a man sows, so he shall reap. You could take one of these Old Testament books here, these minor prophets, you could put it in contemporary language or whatever, and you could go and speak at a national convention, Democratic or Republican, and you could be a guest speaker and they give you 15 minutes, and you could do a summary and call all America to repent, starting in the White House all the way through the ranks. It's that comprehensive in its declaration of sin. It just happens to be accurate and historically true, it's speaking to Israel. But the Assyrians were wicked. The Philistines were wicked. The Edomites were wicked. You keep going through. The Canadians are wicked. The Australians are wicked. The Americans are wicked. You get my point? All we like sheep have gone astray. So this is a strong warning, these prophetic books. Like I said, particularly their idolatry with Baal. There's some figurative language used in different chapters that shows Israel's wicked ways, what they brought upon themselves. Let me touch on 8 of these real quick, and then we're going to glean a few things from a few of these chapters. Figurative language. You know what we mean by that, figurative language? It's picturing things, right? In chapter 1, verse 2, Israel committed whoredom, sin, moral decay. So he uses that phrase, chapter 1, verse 2, for the land hath committed great whoredom, great sin, departing from the Lord. So there's the picture. That's the theme. That's the first, second figurative language. Chapter 4, verse 17. There's many others. I'm just picking out some. It says they were joined to idols. You look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. They have committed whoredom. There it goes. Number 3, chapter 7, verse 8. There's several in chapter 7. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Now what does that mean? Intertangled with evil people, evil associations, wicked behavior and conduct, spiritual wretchedness, things that are so demonic and evil. They've mixed himself among the people. I appreciated being with the Walquist gang yesterday. We had some time together. Ron a couple times said, we like people of the like mind. Is that how you said it? Well, the Assyrians are not people of like mind. That's what God's telling them. Fourth figurative language. Same chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Who has that in the ESV? You got it there, Nick? What does it say? Okay, same thing. What does that mean? There we go. It means half-heartedness, or it's inconsistent. It's not even right. If you want a grilled cheese cooked right, you cook it on both sides, right? But here the picture is they're a cake not turned. Another one. This is the fifth one. Same chapter 7, verse 9. It says they were strangers. The strangers have devoured his strength. Very beginning of verse 9. Meaning, in their association with evil people, evil nations, evil practices, they have devoured their strength. That'll preach. Sin is a reproach to any people. The way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. It's hard. Every now and then I meet somebody that's 15 years younger than me. I don't look very young. I know that. But I look at somebody, they're 15 years younger than me, and I think, they look like they're my age. And you see women who've lived in wickedness. And a 35-year-old woman can look 60 living in sin. It's real. God have mercy. Strangers have devoured their strength. Number 6, gray hairs, same chapter, 7, verse 9. Keep reading. Look at that. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he doesn't even know it. What's the picture? This is literary. This is figurative. Israel, this is what you've done. You're deteriorating. You're aging. You're failing. And you don't even realize it. Wow. Number 7, figurative language. Chapter 8, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. They are swallowed up. They're consumed in evil. And number 8, chapter 8, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up, keep going, and there is a vessel wherein is no pleasure. A vessel where there is no pleasure. It's useless. You have an old tool that's broken? Why keep it anymore? Right, Tom? You get it too? Well, Jesse and I, he was at Christmas, before Christmas, making some homemade gifts for different ones, and we broke some drill bits. I didn't try to glue those back together. I just didn't. I didn't duct tape them. You don't duct tape a drill bit. It's ruined, and that's the language here. A vessel where is no pleasure, no usefulness. Man, strong. Okay, let's take some gleanings, and let's just get a framework now of Hosea's message. Any questions at this point? Any comments? Feel free. Beloved, just raise your hand or come up here, either way, but I'll try to leave just a few minutes at the end. Some gleanings. Go back to chapter 1. The call of Hosea, and God immediately tells him to take a wife. What a word to the prophet. to take a wife of the whoredoms, of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms. Take a wife is not even virtuous, not even honorable. And so God tells Hosea to marry her, and he does. And she bears a son. And so all of a sudden the son, Jezreel, is going to be a picture. Verse 5, and then it shall come to pass at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She, Gomer, immediately continues in her sinful ways. She plays the whore, plays the role of such wickedness. She is unfaithful to him. And therefore, the certainty of ruin on Israel, it's a picture of the Israelites, certainty of ruin would come. They will be crushed. They will be defeated by their own foes. God will give them over. We don't have to really camp out on the marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer. The further I've been in this book, the more I think it's wrong to use it heavily in marital counseling, by the way. There's some weird counseling that comes out of the book of Hosea. That's not the intent of this book. It's not a marriage book. It's not a marriage restoration book, if I can put it that way. That's just my opinion, but I'm even stronger on it than I've ever been before. Because God's dealing with a bigger story here. There's ways for reconciliation, there are ways to deal with sin, and there are other chapters in the Bible to go to. It's just a conjecture on my part. But the picture is set. Hosea the prophet marries a woman who lives in evil, and she goes on in her evil. The picture is God, who's called a people to himself, the Israelites, what great things he's done for them, and yet they go and give themselves to other peoples. Chapter 2. God will destroy her activities, her fruits, whatever you want to call that. God will just take the Israelites and what they delighted in and what they thought was pleasurable, and he will bring it to naught. Go to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Actually, verse 10, and now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. In other words, I'll expose their wickedness. Verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Meaning these festivals, these spiritual activities, I'll cause that life to cease. Verse 12, listen to the language of this. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Think of the language there. Verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. You see the picture here? All the things that Israel had given themselves to, which was a result of idolatry and departing from the one true God, I'm bringing to an end, God says. I will cause your things you delighted in to be disappointments. Bitter as wormwood. Remember that? It says that in the Proverbs. Committing sin when men go after the wrong thing, particularly in the case of an evil woman, her end is bitter as wormwood. Well, the behavior that the Israelites were about, and in the language here it's about Gomer, God says, I will bring it to misery. I will destroy the activities. Go over to chapter 4. Look at the beginning. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth. God's going to proclaim against them something. He's going to make a proclamation. But he starts by saying, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is Hosea speaking as God's messenger. I sat down the other day at lunch, mid-afternoon on Friday. I was doing some study, and I went and sat in a corner of a place I've never been, had my Bible, and young man was sweeping, and he looked, he said, looks like you're studying some good stuff. I said, yes, it's God's word. Do you know Jesus Christ, young man? I'm okay. I'm okay. I feel like I've got things right. I said, do you know him? Is he yours? I'd go and do certain activities, some, I don't know what his church he's affiliated. Never could answer the question. In a sense, I tried to be loving and sincere with him. And I don't think he was offended. But in a sense, I was saying, hear the word of the Lord. Are you right with God? Are you right with Christ? Are you living in your sin? And that's what God proclaims. Skip down to verse 6. I told Lee, your dad and mom back? Good. I told him before he left that the thing that's amazing about the minor prophets, there's these awesome single verse quotes, and we just grab them a lot. And you go back through, and through the years as I underline things, all of the minor prophets, I have key verses underlined. And we go, and sometimes we quote them. We can't even remember where we got them from. Can't remember exactly which prophet. But here's one of them. Chapter 4, verse 6. Men use this wrongly, I will say. Their hermeneutic or their application is wrong. My people are destroyed. Listen to what God is saying to the Israelites. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Wow. What a warning. This is after the picture of Hosea having Gomer as a wife, and she bears him some children. And then this is the picture of God with Israel. He says, my people are ruined, wasted away, destroyed, for lack of knowledge. In the fear of the Lord, men do what? Depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. You think of this. All that, this is a geopolitical nation, all that God had revealed, given, laws, requirements, his covenant obligations they had to him, they had departed from it. There is no knowledge, no recognition, no acknowledgement that what God says is binding, if you will. You have forgotten the law of your God, and I will also forget your children. Your posterity will go into ruin because you've forgotten me. That's strong words. Man. Even in the years, Tom, we'd go to the prison, you know, 10, 15 years ago, we'd go some, be down there with Rudy Ray. Sometimes we'd have those conversations with those inmates, and they would acknowledge that many times they had a real struggle with their dad or whatever. And so they hated their dads or they hated their parent or whoever it was. And so in a sense, it's like the sin kept getting worse. And even though they had maybe sinful father, grievously sinful, at times they would say, I should have listened to him though. I should have listened to what he said. Sometimes heathen parents are angry and they speak to their children because they realize they're in such misery. In a sense, they're trying to say, don't do it my way. Chapter 6. You see the pattern here. The picture is unfaithfulness, the call of God. God puts his finger or puts his microscope on their sin. He exposes it and says, turn from that. Chapter 6 is one of those calls to repentance. This is another verse that I had underlined from years ago. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Wow. You see that language there? God is calling, repent, return, come to him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate, come unto me that you might have life. Come unto me that you might have salvation. It says it, he hath torn. I thought God's passive in everything. I didn't know God was active in things. I'm not literally meaning that. Y'all know where my, as though God's just standing around or in the heavens watching everything. He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us. In other words, God will chasten sorely, bring things about, but he also is a God of great mercy, long-suffering, willing to save, willing to pardon. Bothers me when I hear men mischaracterize God is that all he loves to do is judge and hates people and crushes humanity. It's so wrong. It's so wrong. It's one thing to be wrong in your subject in a college class or in a high school class, but it's another thing to speak wrong about the glory of God and who he is and what he does. How dare anybody speak against him? If he tears, he can heal. If he smites, he will bind up. The chastisement of the Lord is good. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Think of that. The goodness, the kindness of God. I'd be lost without hope if he didn't do that for me. I can't speak with any pride. Israel speaks to our own waywardness, doesn't it? God says, come. Let us return. Every now and then you'll meet somebody who used to be around Christianity and they walked away from it. And now God has had mercy. They've come to him. They're, if you will, they've really come now. He's brought them. You got a friend in jail or somewhere in prison or whatever. But if he knows Christ, he's free. So the call. Chapter 8. After the call to repentance, now we skip ahead or we look ahead and God warns Israel of what he's going to do. Verse 1. Interesting, in this particular letter, of course it's one writing, but the chapters have been, the way they broke the chapters are very effective in how they get to a point where there's a call, there's an announcement, there's a proclamation. Set thy trumpet, or set the trumpet to thy mouth. And he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Let's go back to that phrase, the warning. The warning. Set the trumpet to the mouth. In the days of war, what was a trumpet call or a blowing? Battle. War. And it could be victory, I guess. But oftentimes it was a rallying of what was fixing to happen. David, do you remember David Wilkerson? Just hearing about him. Seems like in the mid-80s, Tom, you may remember this better. He wrote that book, Set Thy Trumpet to the Mouth. Does that sound right? I could have the title wrong. But I was driving years ago to Fort Worth listening to a radio broadcast, and I think he was on there. It was like he was a guest. And he wrote a book. David Wilkerson had a very prophetic kind of a ministry, didn't he? He saw the things that were going on in our land, and he called men to come out of it, repent, come to Christ. He called America. Essentially, that book was a call to America to put away your idolatry and your sin and come to Christ. It doesn't matter if you're in the White House or you're in the drug house. Come to Christ. Quit playing games. Quit living in sin. Quit defiling yourself. And so, when I came to this chapter, reading and preparing it, reminded me of David Wilkerson, his faithfulness to call men. Too many so-called preachers are telling everybody, you're fine. They're not fine. They're dying. They're perishing. They're lost. They don't know God. They're going to wake up in eternity in damnation. Jesse and I and Michaela had a fire out in the pasture last Sunday night, cooked some hot dogs. That fire got going, and I said to him, oh, children, think of hell. And little Jalen said, yeah, just like it, hot. The danger, the destruction of the heat. God says, I have an issue, or you've transgressed my covenant. I will deal with you. Chapter 10. I know this is just a sketch. I'm just hitting high spots. Maybe it'll whet your appetite to go read it. Brace yourself. It's not easy reading. From the standpoint of it's hard to read so much about sin and transgression and idolatry and departing. Now we get to the promise to those who repent. Chapter 10, verse 12. This is another one of those verses you might hear a man or somebody quote, build a sermon title around it or some sort of a word of the day. And they got to be careful. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time, here it is again, to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. And I hadn't done gardening in a long time, but I never, ever saw us plant anything that brought a different vegetable or a fruit or whatever we're working towards. When it, Brother Jeff was talking about last week, wasn't it? That finally the fruit on the tree. And here, the fruit was, you have plowed, you've labored, you've lived your life in wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. So God promises mercy to those who repent. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. It's a heart issue. Turn, for it is time to seek the Lord. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to millions of people who've lived in idolatry, have departed from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the Israelites' victory, the God who triumphed over the Pharaoh. Promise to those who repent. Chapter 14. And I said there were two sections. I'd made the comment. The first one, chapters 1 through 3, is a picture of a marriage and an unfaithful wife, like Israel. Chapters 4 through 14 are prophetic warnings for their idolatry and their sin and their departing from the living God. But chapter 14 is a special one. 9 verses. Again, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. God is saying, again, repent, turn to me. Hard things were coming. They were going to be crushed by the Assyrians. But he's speaking in the broadest sense, today and in what's to come, turn to the Lord, return to him. Where else have you to go? What else could you ever want to do on a Sunday than be here, right? Is that a logical question? Who has words of life? Who has true love? Who has true friendship? Who helps me, strengthens me, builds me up? It's Christ and his people. Saeed was right. It's Jesus Christ in you that's so wonderful. That's true. I didn't know Brian Elsie 5 years ago. I didn't know David, Jake, and Nick. Just a bunch of renegades at school or whatever. I wouldn't have known you. But Christ, he has had mercy. He's brought you into his kingdom. Therefore, here's the closing word. One of these good, essentially, calls to all men. Look at chapter 14, the last verse of this book. Whoso is wise, and he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. You see that? If you're going to be wise and understand these things, are you going to be prudent? Are you going to know them? It's really, they're questions, right? For the ways of the Lord are right. He sees all. His ways are perfect. All his ways are perfect. And the just, or those who've been justified through Christ, those who've been brought into his kingdom, they'll walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. What a warning. That's some open-air preaching text right there, Tom. That is. That's gospel. You're going to turn to the living God, walk in his ways. There's life. Let me close with three strong truths for all men, for your family members that are lost, for work colleagues that are lost, for people you meet. What does Hosea give us? Warnings, incredible truths that are, in a sense, timeless. They were written for his day. They were written for that hour. They were written to warn Israel. They were written to prepare or to say what God was going to do. Strong truth number one, God sees and knows all sin, by nations and by people. Yes, as John MacArthur said to the Muslim on the airplane years ago, yes, he knows the sin that you've got planned in your heart to go do. Remember that, Tom? John MacArthur was talking to that Muslim on the plane. MacArthur began to speak the gospel to him. He admitted he was going to another state, going to commit sin. He didn't get real specific. MacArthur says, "I know God, the real God." "You know God?" That's what he said. "I know the one true God." And he said, "He's a God of judgment. Your ways will be exposed." What a courageous thing to say, MacArthur. God sees all, knows all, by nations and by people. Second strong truth for all men. To choose false gods, choose, serve, love, delight in, give your life to, is certain judgment and destruction. Doesn't matter if it's your sister, brother, friend, your best friend that's living in sin, or somebody at work that you think's a special person. If they're serving false gods, living in sin, departing, or if in a sense rejecting the truth of the gospel, certain judgment and destruction is coming. When Princess Diana was killed in the car wreck in the summer of 1997, August, as I remember, we were on our way driving back from being out of town, and I walked into a little gas station, and the newspaper, boom, headline, her death. At that particular moment in time in her life, she was living in a relationship that was just wrong, period. And I said under my breath, "For God judges whoremongers and adulterers." The attendant said, "What'd you just say?" "So it's what the scriptures say. The marriage bed is undefiled." He goes on and says, like with Israel, "For God judges whoremongers and adulterers." To choose false gods, young people, all of us, serve the living God, seek Him. Number three. God loves to save sinners. He's calling them over and over again to come to Him. Our message is not to go out and crush everybody. We need to tell them they're sinners. They need to know they're in sin. But where sin abounded, there did what? Much more did grace abound. Jesus Christ triumphed over sin once for all. So you don't want to read Hosea or any of the other prophets and just end in complete gloom and doom. We need to be serious about what the message is and honest with it. But most of them give us the pictures of the coming of the Messiah, which by God's infinite mercy, we're in. So this is not just history. This is reality. Thanks be to God for His warnings and His promise to save. All right, questions, comments? You're in 4:14, is it what you said? Yes. I'm sorry to catch up to you. Yep. I would tend to agree. Apostasy seems in New Testament language that somebody has once and finally departed from it, the truth. They're not going to be restored. So, I don't think this letter here has the word apostasy, though you'll see in the margins sometimes a connection to that. They're using that in a much more loose way, I think, and saying that men have been around truth and they've walked away from it. backsliding or turning away or departure is a better, seems to be a better reference to it. But it's a key for us to realize this was a geopolitical nation. Israel is not an exact representation of what New Testament believers are. Every Christian has a new heart. They have circumcision of the heart. In Old Covenant days, those were people that God had set apart. It did not mean that they had circumcision of the heart. Many did, but not all. Any other question? Comment? Yes, brother. Good question, because in terms of Baal worship, they actually had altars and places that they would, things, objects, things that they made, that they would, you know, they had a temple where they would come and commit lewd, just horrible sin unto Baal, praying that God would, Baal was the god, supposedly the god of the rain, and would cause the land to flourish and all. And so they would commit evil sin in the temple, you know, but they were very specific graven images. Idols, as you know, carved things and all. And it seems like, and places all over the world still have that kind of wretchedness, spiritual darkness. In America, it's probably not in the same, translate the same. We have certain conduct and certain parts of our society, certain spheres of entertainment or of the economy or, you know, love of money and greed or whatever it is, that become idolatrous without a doubt. But they don't have the same symbols to them, right? I mean, in a broad sense, it's not an accident that the World Trade Center towers were the ones targeted, because they're a picture of something. In a sense, they're a picture of America's strength of economic prowess, if you will. But in this direct parallel, you don't see men rolling in America, bowing down to statues and shrines and stuff. But clearly, America is full of idolatry. Without a doubt, serving anything but the one true God. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Why don't I pray? Father, we thank you for Hosea, your servant. It's amazing to think that one day we'll actually see him. He was your servant. You set him apart. He served the living God, and he warned of God's judgment against sin. Oh Lord, these verses, these chapters are strong. They're weighty. They're hard. But Lord, we want to hear them. We want to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. So minister your word to us and help us to see and help us to run to you, the God of all mercy. Through our Savior we pray. Amen.